human beings are eschatological creatures. Human beings are eschatological creatures. We live in light of an anticipated future. We shape our lives and our behavior around a particular vision of the end of the world. For those of you old enough to remember, just as we transitioned between 1999 and the year 2000, there was a craze of Y2K doomsday preppers. Do you remember that season of life? These were people who dug bunkers, started stockpiling food and water, they quit their jobs, and they were waiting for the world to end. They literally, organized their lives and behavior around their vision of the end of the world. And before we laugh at them too much, let's just remember we all share that same internal drive. We are eschatological creatures. We do shape our beliefs, our behavior, our lives around a particular vision of the end of the world. What we believe about the future informs the way we live today. For instance, if we believe that plastic supermarket bags will eventually destroy our ecosystem, we will switch to paper bags today. Consciously or unconsciously, our beliefs about the future really does dictate many of our daily behaviors. And to this, some might say, too much thinking about the future is no good for us. It's unhealthy. Global and local problems are all around us here and now, and so we better not spend too much time navel-gazing about the future. And true, there is some truth to that. There is such a thing as too much navel-gazing into the future. There is such a thing as an unhealthy obsession about the future. But I would submit to you that if Christians don't think about their biblical future at all, we will become ineffective and complacent disciples of Jesus. If we don't think about the future as the Bible has it, we will become ineffective and complacent disciples today. C.S. Lewis once remarked on this, and he said it this way: If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought the most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. So I do want us to think about the future because I want us to be effective here and now, today, and in our society, within our neighborhoods and on our streets and in our workplaces. So here's what I want us to think about this morning. In this passage, there is a vision of the future. And I want us to learn how to organize our lives and behavior accordingly. There is a vision of the future, and I want us to learn how to organize our lives and behavior according to that vision. So firstly then, how do we know this passage is even talking about the future? How do we know this passage is talking about the future? Take a look at verses 1 to 2. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So when Paul was writing this, straight ahead of the Thessalonians, careering towards them without any barrier, it was coming at them straight away, was something called the Day of the Lord. This was coming at them from the future. And when we see that phrase in the Bible, the Day of the Lord, it usually refers to an approaching act of God's judgment. That's what the phrase usually refers to. When you see the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, it is a pronouncing or anticipating an act of God's judgment. That's why when we read in the Old Testament of the day of the Lord, there is often judgments against people like the Babylonians or against Edom or against Israel or even against Jerusalem itself in say 70 AD, where the whole city was demolished, is called the day of the Lord, a day in which the Lord visited a people in judgment. So just bear that in mind. In the Bible, the day of the Lord does not necessarily mean the end of the world as we know it, but it certainly does refer to a coming act of God's judgment. It is future, but whether it's future as in the end of the world, we don't know. It may just be talking about an impending act of God's judgment, like Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD, which certainly was in the future to the Thessalonians, but it was in our past. So, we don't know what Paul wanted the Thessalonians to know exactly at this point, whether he wanted them to know the end of the world was coming, or whether he just wanted them to be ready for God's act of judgment upon Jerusalem. But in any case, the Thessalonians needed to organize their lives and behavior accordingly. And this is what we want to learn also. We want to learn how to organize our lives and behavior according to the future given to us in Scripture. But talking about judgment, prophecy, and future events in the Bible always seems to stir up heated speculation. And that is no more true than among Christian circles. When Christians start talking about what is going to happen in the future, there is just all kinds of speculation and all kinds of wild-eyed crazy going on. When we start talking about eschatology, it is like releasing the proverbial fox into the hen house. Things get a little wonky very quickly, and that's true, especially in Christian circles. So what I want us to keep in mind is that we want to keep our distance from speculation this morning. We want to not enter into any kind of speculation and wild-eyed crazy, but we want to think clearly about the Bible in unpanicked ways. So no speculation this morning, just clear thinking about the Bible in an unpanicked way. The apostle knows that all kinds of speculation drives us to crazy-making in Christian life. And he mentions to us three sources of speculation that we ought to avoid as Christians. Three avenues that speculation come to us by that we should avoid as Christians. Verses 2 to 3. Let me just point them out to you briefly. Paul told his readers, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Some people will say that the Christian doctrine of a future judgment is all hocus-pocus. They will say that when Christians talk about God coming in some act of judgment at some point in time in the future, they would say that's just a very imaginative religious mind that comes up with that kind of thing, that kind of doctrine. It's a made-up fiction. But people who think this way, people who think that it is all speculation and all hocus pocus, people who think this way are wholly unprepared for what is coming. And we should avoid that kind of speculation. We should avoid talking in unprepared ways about what God may or may not do in the future. Secondly, some people speculated, and this is according to verse 3, that there is peace and security. You know, when Paul wrote this, he was right. Many of the headlines were peace and security in the Thessalonian world. When Paul wrote this, he was writing in the golden age of the Roman Empire, a period of time known as the Pax Romana, a golden age, a time of prosperity, really, for the Roman Empire. And there was no indication, if they looked around, there was just no indication that there was some looming judgment coming. They couldn't imagine in the world that they lived, the prosperity they enjoyed, the relative peace that there were, the security that they had. They couldn't imagine that some divine act of judgment could be on the horizon. And as Christians, we want to avoid that kind of complacency. We don't want to settle into our comforts, into a relatively good lifestyle and so on, and think, oh well, there is peace and security. God couldn't possibly be returning anytime soon. There is peace and security. Avoid that kind of complacency. And then lastly, Paul said, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, they will not escape. There were some people who thought that God's judgment was no biggie. It's something that they could easily tolerate or at least make their way through. Paul is emphatic. He says, what he is talking about, the day of the Lord that he is talking about, will be an inescapable reality. It is a biggie. There is no getting away from it. There is no bunker deep enough in which you can hide. It'll be inescapable. It'll be an inescapable reality, no matter how convinced we were otherwise. So we want to avoid those three speculations. We want to avoid speculations from people who are unprepared for God, speculations from people who are unexpecting of God, and speculations of people who think they can escape God. We want to not drift into that kind of speculation when we talk about the end times or about anything about to do with the future in the scriptures. We want to think clearly. We want to think in unpanicked ways about what the scripture has to say. So with that squared away, how then are Christians to prepare for the future? How are we supposed to live in a way that readies us today? Well, let's look at verses 4 to 5. Paul said, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Being prepared and ready for the future begins by knowing who we are. And what do these verses say we are? Who do these verses say we are? We are children of the light. Children of the day. We belong where the light shines. And this is a common image used in the Bible to describe Christians. They are of the light, they are not of the darkness. They are people who once loved the darkness, but they have now come into the light. And if this is who we really are, it changes all kinds of things about our daily lives and behavior. If we really are of the light, it changes how we live, what we do today and what we're going to do tomorrow if we've got plans. Think about the contrast between night and day here. And nighttime is when we expect deplorable things to spill onto the streets, don't we? I know this is a generalization, that terrible things happen at nighttime. I know it's a generalization, but as far as generalizations go, when are you most likely to meet or encounter drunk people? When are you most likely, if you would say, what are the odds of meeting someone who is just out of their brain drunk? What time of day would that be? Would it be the daytime or the nighttime? Surely it is generally at nighttime when that kind of thing happens, right? Other statistics in New Zealand tell the same story. In New Zealand, it is at nighttime when violent crime, sexual assault, and robberies are most common. That is what Paul was getting at by contrasting night and day. People who love the secrecy of darkness want to do dark things at nighttime. But Christians are likened to daytime people. We love the cover of light. We don't mind people finding out what we're up to. We don't mind people seeing the kinds of things that we're doing because we're not ashamed of them. They're not terrible and deplorable things. We are children of the light. And so what kind of behaviors, what kind of things are appropriate for these kinds of people? What is appropriate for children of the light to do? What kind of behavior is right? What kind of activities does Paul have in mind to prepare us and ready us for a future with God? Well, if you're reading this passage with us, Paul wasn't so much interested here in giving us a detailed checklist of pre-approved Christian activities. Notice he doesn't get into the nitty-gritty of it. He's not so much interested in a detailed checklist as much as he is to live, to encourage Christians to live in a way that is consistent with their confession of faith. If you say you're a Christian, live as though you are indeed a Christian. Live as God would have you live if you are being discipled in the scriptures. And some of us are like, no, I need details, Paul. You need to tell me exactly what it is that I need to be doing to live that way, to live in a way that's consistently Christian. And the only thing that the apostle mentions at this point is soberness. If you want specifics, cool. Don't get drunk. Let's just start there. There's other things that the scripture will lead us into, but you want to start somewhere? Well, let's begin there. Let's begin with soberness as a good place to start for the Christian life. Of course, soberness, it's a catchword, isn't it, throughout the New Testament, which really points us toward clear thinking, self-control, self-restraint. That's the kind of thing that sober-minded Christians get up to. They are self-controlled. They have some self-restraint. And they are clear-thinking people. And yet, it's very important for us to recognize that the Christian life is not simply about avoiding bad things, like too much alcohol. The Christian life is not moralism. It's not just about avoiding bad things. It's also about embracing good things. Embracing good things for your life. Verse 8 puts it this way: since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. You know, if you've been with us for a little while now, you will recognize these words, faith, love, and hope, as some of the most fundamental characteristics of a Christian. This is going to be the third time that Paul climbs into this issue in his letter of faith, love, and hope. They're just telltale, ordinary Christian characteristics. You know who Christians are because they are marked by an obedient faith toward God. They are love toward others and a hope toward the future. To pick up Paul's image that he's been using here, this faith, love, and hope are the clothes, the armor, the uniform which Christians make a conscious effort to put on. They are the things we wear so that people can see them externally. And sometimes, it's true, we dress poorly. It's true. Sometimes our faith is a bit tarnished, and sometimes our love is a little bit dented, and sometimes the hope that we're supposed to have is worn a little bit wonky. And in all of this, we have to continue to confess our sin. We make a mess of it all the way through, but we press on. We don't not put on those things because we make a mess of it. We keep putting them on, hoping that we'll eventually wear them aright. One day, it'll all fit together nicely. So we press on. We do want to wear these things well. We do want to be the kind of people who are marked out by faith, love, and hope. Because this is the way in which God prepares and readies his people for the future. These are the things that God has for you to do in order to ready you for the day of the Lord, not to catch you by surprise. And yet, I suspect that even among Christians who talk a big game about the future, about going to heaven and meeting Jesus one day, there is nonetheless a little nervousness about that prospect. Am I right? Even amongst Christians who are the most optimistic and talk the biggest game about, yeah, when I die, I'm going to heaven and I'm going to meet Jesus. If we just sit with that thought for a moment, I just wonder if there's a little bit of nervousness mingled with that as well. I mean, think about it for a moment. If all the Bible says about God is true, if he knows everything about us, every motive, every thought, every secret, every detail, if he knows everything, we wonder if we will meet him on good terms. Or will there be a slight look of disappointment in his face? You know, I just wonder if that's the kind of pastoral concern that Paul had when he wrote verse 9. Where he wondered if Christians would be nervous about the day of the Lord, if they would be, if they would have doubts about how the Lord would receive them should all these things come to pass. In verse 9, I just wonder if that's the pastoral concern when he writes, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Look, here's the honest truth. All of humanity can expect one of two things from God. They will either receive wrath, which is God's settled judgment upon them for their sin, or salvation, the full enjoyment of God forever. Everybody will get one of these two things, but no one will get both. Everyone will get one of these two things, but no one will get both. Hear me on this. No one gets both, but everyone gets one of these two things. Paul's point here is that Christians get salvation. They get the full enjoyment of God forever. That's what they get. There will be no need for nervousness or doubt, Christian. You will be received by God on the very best of terms, with a smile, with warmth, and with delight. God's not going to receive you and then go, "Look, thanks for coming, and there's a couple of things we need to talk about." There is only delight, there is only warmth, there's only reception with the fullest delight for you. And this is not a miscalculation on God's part. He knows you and he knows everything about you, every last detail, and still he receives you gladly. He wants to receive you. And how so? How can God possibly receive us this way? Because as verse 10 put it, our Lord Jesus Christ died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. This is Paul's constant reminder and this constant drumbeat about what the gospel is. That Christ died for us. That Christ's death was substitutionary. That Jesus stood in your place. He stood condemned for the sake of the guilty. Jesus wore the judgment, he wore the wrath, which would otherwise fall on us. It is right that Isaiah said long ago, and as we sang this morning, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what Paul means when he says Christ died for you. In his death, we receive salvation. So what is that salvation? What is biblical salvation anyway? Look at the way in which Paul describes it here. He describes it in other ways, to be sure, but look at the way he describes it here in this letter to the Thessalonians. He says, whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. I want you to take real careful note of that, that we might live with him. You know, Paul was repeating himself here. Just a passage before this, he already mentioned that we will always be with the Lord. We will be with the Lord. Now just hold that in your mind. We will be with the Lord. And then straight after that, he comes to another summary point and he says, we might live with the Lord. We will be with the Lord. We will live with the Lord. That is a remarkable description of salvation. To forever be with the Lord. To live with him. It's worth taking a moment just to think about this. John Piper has helpfully drawn out the implication of this in a book called God is the Gospel. He asks the following question. Says, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven, I'm asking now, if you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters. Could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Does your salvation matter to you because you get forgiveness and escape God's wrath? Or do you love your salvation because you will be with Jesus forever? That's the lingering question, isn't it? It's the kind of question I want you to think about outside of these four walls. It's the kind of question that holds all of Paul's instructions together in the book, in his letter to the Thessalonians. We are learning to organize our lives and behavior around a biblical vision of the future because we get to be with Jesus forever. We put on faith and we cultivate love and hope because the Lord Jesus has made us children of light. We who believe are not destined for one single ounce of wrath, but only for the full enjoyment of our God and King. This indeed is where the Christian story leads. We Christians will pass through this waypoint. Revelation 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God.